Well now, friends, let's turn then this morning to Acts chapter 9 and verse 20-ish. So here we are. This great evangelist is newly converted. He's on his way to Damascus with hatred in his heart. There's a blinding light. There's a voice he's not heard before, but he knows where it's coming from. It's coming from heaven. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Paul is struck blind. He goes into Damascus. He waits until Ananias is sent by Jesus to lay hands upon him, and the scales fall from his eyes and he can see again. And immediately he begins the work that God has called him to. Straight away he becomes an evangelist. He becomes a preacher, a proclaimer of the good news about Jesus. And I was struck reading this passage early in the week, how many different words are used to describe what Paul does. And the NIV tends to flatten them out a bit and generally translates them all as preached. But there are five or six, I think, different words in that one passage to describe what Saul is doing, what Paul is doing. Now the interesting thing, the one thing I want us to grasp, maybe above everything else this morning, is that when he begins to preach Jesus, he doesn't say, "Now look, folks, what you guys need is a blinding light from heaven. Come with me to Damascus. It's happened there once. You never know, it might happen there again. You need to hear a voice from heaven. So shut up everything else and just listen to the clouds until they start to speak." Never. He never makes any reference to that kind of expectation in any of the 13 or so letters that we've got from him in the New Testament. Never. He never in any of his preaching or any of his writing says to people, "Well, now look, I know you're not converted, but frankly, folks, it's not your fault. Because how can you possibly be unless you hear a voice from heaven? Unless you see a blinding light? Really, it's God's fault. You just sit there, ladies and gentlemen, and one day, maybe God will open heaven and shine his light." He never does anything like that. He never says anything like that. The whole character of his work from here on shows that he knows and believes that what happened to him was a one-off. And as far as I'm aware, nothing like that ever happened again. Three or four centuries later, there's a man called Augustine who was, in the purpose of God, to be one of the greatest theologians the world has ever seen, one of the greatest philosophers the world has ever seen. He's famous for all kinds of things. He was a very immoral man. He's the man who used to pray, "Lord, make me pure, but not until I've had my fun," more or less. They weren't quite his words, but that's what he meant. He flirted with Christianity whenever he wasn't flirting with the servant girls. He came close a few times and backed off. He was very impressed by one particular preacher whose eloquence grabbed him. But none of that really made a difference. One day, Augustine was alone in the garden and he heard a voice. And the voice said, "Tolle, lege, take and read." So he did. He'd got the Bible by the side of him, a part of the Bible by the side of him, and he took it and he read and he was converted. But it wasn't a voice from heaven. It was a kiddie playing in the next garden. And that particular child hadn't been talking about taking and reading the Bible. It had just been part of a game. It wasn't a miracle. It was what we might call a providence. It was a very ordinary event that led to an extraordinary event. And I tell you that story simply so that we understand that, generally speaking, God uses ordinary means to bring men and women to himself. Or to put it another way, I tell you that story so that if you are one of those, and I've met several, who say in effect, well, you know, I would like to be a Christian and one day maybe it'll happen. I will wait for that bolt from heaven. I want to say to you, my friends, you've no grounds for waiting for that. And you mustn't take that from what happened to Saul of Tarsus. Because Saul was a one-off. He never expected that for anyone else, never taught that for anyone else. In fact, what I want us to do this morning is have a look at what he actually begins to do. Okay? This is important for those of you that are not yet Christians, that are not saved. And actually, I'm always a little unhappy with that "not yet Christians," because in itself that can imply that, you know, you're going to catch it eventually. My friend, unless you repent, as Jesus said, you will perish. Let's not just assume, okay? But for those of you who aren't Christians, I want you to understand where real Christian faith comes, how it comes. For those of you that are, maybe get some insight into the kind of things we should be doing and saying as we gently, graciously, prayerfully work for the conversion of our friends. Christian people, you do, don't you? Gently, carefully, prayerfully work for the conversion of your friends. If your house is on fire and you've escaped and your friends are still in there, you don't tell them, what kind of monster would you be? You would at least surely send for someone that can help. So it's part of our privilege as disciples of Jesus to proclaim him. So let's have a look at what Paul did. And actually, proclaim is the first word. And really helpfully, I read from the NIV, and it's not there in the NIV at all. But where the NIV says, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, the ESV translates it much more helpfully, I think. He proclaimed Jesus, comma, that he is the Son of God. It's not simply one thing, you see, that he's doing. It's two. He's talking about Jesus, and then he's talking about who Jesus is. He proclaimed Jesus, that he's the Son of God. People become Christians, firstly, by a straightforward setting out of the truth. Those of us that are regular in church, those of us that have some kind of church background, maybe grew up in a Christian family or at least had Sunday school, Bible class, youth group, we would be amazed if we really understood the depth of ignorance out there. People don't know about Jesus. So many studies have shown that large numbers of people in Britain, in the 21st century, and I don't mean in Muslim enclaves or Jewish enclaves, I mean the kind of folks that we used to call WASPs, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant folks, folks who've grown up in this country and whose parents and grandparents, going back as many generations as you want, who've been through our education system, who've walked down our streets with churches and chapels showing posters with Bible texts on them, large numbers, massive numbers of them, do not know what Good Friday is about. do not know what happened on Easter Sunday. Now, I hope you know. Good Friday commemorates the day when Jesus died on a cross. Easter Sunday commemorates the day when he really and truly and absolutely and definitely and eternally rose from the dead. But actually the people we rub shoulders with, they don't know. There's an astonishing amount of ignorance. Now, I do know that there's an ignorance about all kinds of things out there. It's not just religious ignorance, is it? I wonder if you saw a little while ago now, John Prescott, who had been MP for Hull, in a TV documentary, talking to some teenage girls who didn't know who Gordon Brown was at the time when Gordon Brown was Prime Minister. They'd heard of Tony Blair, but they'd no idea who Gordon Brown was. That's a bit of a shock. It was certainly a shock for Prescott, although I think being Prescott, he was quite pleased that they hadn't heard of Gordon Brown, but still. But before we start lamenting, oh, you know, this generation, what an ignorant lot this younger generation are. Before we start doing that, let's ask who's produced that generation. For we have. We've produced the culture that allows teenage girls to be able to name every single winner of the X Factor since the program began, but who haven't a clue who Gordon Brown is and don't know what happened on Easter Sunday. We've produced that kind of culture. And anyway, which is worse, to be honest? Let's be honest about this. Which is worse, young people who do not know who Jesus is and what happened on Easter Sunday, or their parents and grandparents who can tell you what happened on Easter Sunday but have never bowed the knee to Jesus as Lord? Which is worse, those who don't know or those who defy? The answer's obvious, isn't it? Ignorance of truth is massive and widespread, but, my friends, it was worse in Paul's day. We lament the fact that Jesus is only known as a swear word among so many people today. He wasn't even known as that in Paul's day. It was a dark world. And the very first thing Paul sets out to do is dispel that ignorance. And only knowledge can dispel ignorance. That's obvious, isn't it? It's the very opposite of ignorance. So the first thing he does is proclaim Jesus, that he is the Son of God. You know, Christianity is not a virus. You don't catch it by being in the same room with people who are Christians. And when we as a church work to make Jesus known, we are working to do far more than simply get people in the building. It is great to see people come to our various meetings and our Sunday worship times. That's terrific. And if you're here this morning for the first time and somebody's brought you and suggested you come and hear about Jesus, you are also welcome. I couldn't tell you how welcome you are. But you don't become a Christian just by being here, and you don't catch it as if it's some kind of virus. What you actually need is knowledge. And you need knowledge about who Jesus is. This same Apostle Paul says in one of his New Testament writings, Romans, and chapter 10, how can they be saved unless they call on the name of the Lord? How can they call on the one they've never heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? So you see, they need to hear the truth, need to know the truth. Our commitment to help others become committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our statement of purpose that we quote from time to time, that commitment to help others become committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is a commitment to teach people about the Lord Jesus Christ and call them to follow him. And it's what we do. It's what we do on every available opportunity. It's what we do on a Sunday. It's what we do in the midweek meetings. It's what we do when we go into the open air. We haven't been into the open air for a while, but when we go to make folks listen about the Lord Jesus Christ. When we distribute leaflets in the area, the leaflets that are designed to teach people who Jesus is, they proclaim Jesus, that he is the Son of God. So it's a straightforward setting out of the truth, and it's straightforward setting out the truth of his identity, that he is the Son of God. Paul was Jewish. In the Hebrew idiom, the Hebrew way of speaking, son of, can mean different things. It can mean worthy of. So Judas is called the son of destruction. And when Jesus calls him that, he means he deserves everything he gets. The damnation that came upon Judas was fully deserved by Judas. He was worthy of it, and he got it. Jesus says to his opponents on one occasion, "You are of your father the devil, because you do the works your father does." In other words, those who are sons of, in inverted commas, are those who do the same works, those who are worthy of. It can mean that. But when he speaks about the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, it's much richer than that. There's a Greek word in the New Testament, monogenes, which is usually translated something like only begotten. And it tells us that the Lord Jesus is completely different from anyone else who's ever lived. He is the one who was in the beginning with God the Father. The Bible begins, the book of Genesis begins, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God. It is probably the most magnificent beginning to a piece of literature ever penned. In the beginning, God. But very close to it is the beginning of John's gospel. Because John, a Jew who very well knew what Genesis 1 said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the monogenes, the only Son of the Father. And what is true of Jesus is true of no one else. You can say about Jesus whatever God the Father is, God the Son is. Whatever God is, Jesus is. You can say that about him without any hesitation, without any qualification, without having to look over your shoulder to see if the theological thought police are watching you. Whatever God is. For Jesus is God made flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God appeared in a body. And that, it seems, is what Paul began to preach immediately. It's an astonishing thing, but there you go. Before all things, Jesus. Paul knew it, and he proclaimed Jesus, that he is the Son of God. Why do we follow Jesus and not one of the other great religious leaders down the ages? Do you know, we don't deny that there have been other religious leaders. We don't deny that there are other great religious leaders. We don't deny that there are great things we can learn from those great religious leaders. But the uniqueness of Jesus is who he is. Not even who he was, you see, but who he still is. that he is the Son of God. Are you following it? Oh, well, I want to have a taste of this. I want to have a taste of that. Listen. There is no one in all the universe like the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no taste in all the universe like the taste of following him. Taste and see, says the Bible, that the Lord is good. So that's the first thing he did. And the second thing he did, he proved that Jesus was the Christ. And that's there in verse 22. Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, his audience, you see, at this point were Jews. So they knew an awful lot. An awful lot that he wouldn't be able to take for granted when he went to the non-Jews. They knew that there was a God. He didn't have to argue with them. In the beginning, God. They knew that. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 says, and they knew that as well. So he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to clear out any rubble as far as that was concerned. They knew there was a God. They knew that that God had made a promise to the whole world. Because Abraham, way back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham meets God in the most remarkable way. And God says to him, through you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And from Abraham on, what happens is that Abraham's descendants, Abraham's family, become the chosen people of God. We call them the Jews, the Hebrews. They're the ones that God speaks to, that God reveals himself to, that God makes his purposes known to. But all the time, as he's doing that, to that little people, that little tribe, in that little nation, that little land, about the size of Wales, all the time God is doing that to that little people in that small country, he is saying to them, and one day, from here, the seed will go into the whole world. So they knew that as well. Many of them had forgotten it. But they did know. They knew that the promise was for the whole world. And they knew that a Messiah was coming, a chosen one, an anointed one. The Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christ, they're exact equivalents. Christ is the Greek translation of Messiah. So they knew that a Messiah was coming. They knew there was a God. They knew that he'd made a promise to the whole world. And they knew that the Messiah was coming. But what they actually denied was that Jesus of Nazareth was that Messiah. You see, those who'd heard of Jesus were like Saul on the way to the vision on the road to Damascus. They hated him. He didn't have any of the credentials that they'd expected. He hadn't been born in a palace. How can you be a king if you're not born in a palace? There were rumors about the legitimacy of his birth. How can you be God's chosen one if you have that kind of background? He never went to any of the great schools. He wasn't trained by any of the great leaders. None of the great leaders had been particularly impressed by him. And then you see, he had committed the ultimate blunder. I say it reverently. If you want to be accepted by Jews as the Messiah, the one thing you must not do is be crucified. Because the Old Testament says, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. And a cross is effectively a tree. And what they hadn't seen, as the Apostle Paul came to see later on, that he was indeed cursed, Jesus of Nazareth, but he was cursed on our behalf. He was cursed for us. He bore the curse that we deserve. They denied Jesus of Nazareth for all sorts of reasons, but you know the biggest one? According to the New Testament, the biggest reason then and now why people don't become Christians? People love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And that was true. You see, religion for them had been a cloak for evil. It wasn't the first time in history, and it certainly wasn't the last. For all kinds of evil, the evil of unrestrained power, the evil of greed, the evil of money, the evil of oppression. And Jesus of Nazareth threatened to blow all that apart. But Paul grew more and more powerful. They're still calling him Saul here. He grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. How did he prove it? Actually, we've got a pretty good idea. Because a few chapters later, in Acts chapter 13, we have a record of what he said to a Jewish audience. You can look it up if you like. He reminded them of their history. Stephen had done that back in chapter 7. Stephen had reminded them of their history back in chapter 7. And Paul did that as well. And then Paul focused on the scripture prophecies. And particularly a prophecy that reads like this: you will not let your Holy One see decay. What happens when someone dies and you bury them? Their body rots. We go to all kinds of lengths today to stop that. At least some people do. The variety of coffins available is astonishing. I discovered only recently you can actually get a woolen coffin, a knitted coffin. I'm not quite sure why you would want one, and I have no idea at all how they carry it. You can get a cardboard coffin. You can get a steel coffin. You can get a coffin that will survive nuclear attack. Now, actually, to have one of those while you're still alive, I guess if nuclear attack's going to come, that, there might be some advantage to that. But after you're dead, I'm not sure why. But it's all, it seems, designed to stop the corruption of the body. But anyway, it rots. It corrupts. It degrades. But back in the time of King David, the psalmist had written, you, God, will not let your Holy One, your Messiah, see decay. You will not let his body rot. And Paul quotes that and points to the resurrection, points to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And he said, in effect, how much proof do you want that this Jesus is the Messiah? He was not left in the grave. It was not possible for the grave to hold him. He was dead when they took him from the cross. He was dead when they wrapped him in the anointed clothes that they were buried in, shroud that they were buried in those days. He was dead when they laid him in the tomb, and when they rolled a stone in the front of the tomb, he was dead. But 3 days later, he was alive again. Not alive and weak and struggling like someone who's been on the point of death and recovered, but alive and gloriously powerful and moving in and out of locked rooms as he chooses. And Paul would point to that and he would say, now, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. You know, the sad thing is that Jews today are still waiting for their Messiah. Orthodox Jews still believe that he will come. And he came and they missed him. And the prophecies are there. Some say when it comes to reasoning with non-Jews, and I guess most of you, if not all of you, are non-Jews, we should avoid the scriptures. We shouldn't use the scriptures because unbelievers today don't recognize the authority of the Bible. I heard one preacher put it like this. You wake up in the middle of the night. There's a burglar. He comes for you. You pick up the knife, and it's okay because the Prime Minister says you can. And he comes for you. And he says, I don't recognize the authority of your knife. And falls to the ground. The Bible is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we use it, we proclaim it, we show from the Old Testament and the New that Jesus is the Christ. And do you know what happens when we do that? Sometimes people come to faith in Jesus. There's another word, actually, we haven't time to go into it, but down in verse 29 it says he debated with the Grecian Jews because God uses means. But let's just pass over that. Time is gone. Can I draw your attention as we close to what the result was? Back in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached the first great Christian sermon and 3,000 people are saved. Here in Acts chapter 9, Paul is preaching the exact same message, and the people turn on him. They hate him more than ever. He becomes a basket case, you might say, as he has to escape Damascus, lowered over the wall, hidden in a basket. And when he moves on, when he comes to Jerusalem, they hate him there. Try to kill him there. Hatred and danger is the result. And yet, as we draw to a close this morning, I want us to understand that Paul didn't decide as a result of that. As a result of the danger to his life, as a result of the opposition of the folks, as a result of the hatred that it stirred up, he did not conclude that his message was wrong. And he did not conclude that his method was wrong. He went on doing forever the same things. We've got to understand that, friends, because we live in days that worship success. How do you know that something's true? Well, it works. Actually, that's not the way it is. Truth is rarely popular. And the truth of our message is based on God's word, Christ's person, and Christ's resurrection. Not on whether people like it or not. As it happens, this is one of those very occasional days when the morning and evening sermon, without any planning on my part, really dovetail together extremely well. We'll be looking a little bit about success and otherwise tonight, why unbelief isn't a mystery. Tonight. But in a day that worships success, we need to realize, friends, that it simply isn't true that if only we present this message properly, everyone will believe. It isn't true. There is a hatred for righteousness bound up in the hearts of human beings. And however carefully we proclaim it, however cleverly we proclaim it, however attractively we proclaim it, however many illustrations we use, however many jokes we tell, however many whatever you want to think of, there will still be people who hate this message and hate us for it. But he didn't stop. He preached boldly, it says in verse 27 and 28. Whatever the results were. And we pray that God would continue to give us the grace to do that in days where the gospel is becoming increasingly unpopular. So as I end, my friend, have you seen the importance of this message? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know that he rose from the dead? Do you know that he is the Son of God? Do you know that he died for sinners like you and me? Do you know that he offers forgiveness to people like you and me? Do you know that vast multitudes of people have been forgiven by him, through him, down the ages? Do you know that it can be shown so clearly from the Bible that this man was expected and came in God's appointed time? Do you know that all the evidence we could ever need is there for us if we will but look? But do you know that the real problem is in your own heart? It's not in your mind, it's in your heart. Do you know that the real problem is that people like you and me, we love darkness rather than light, because our deeds are evil? Do you know that Jesus is the light of the world, and he shines his light into our darkness? Do you know that people risk hatred and prison and death all over the world to tell folks about Jesus? Do you know that even today, people yearn for you to come and know the Lord Jesus Christ and bow your knee to Him, who is the Son of God and the Savior of the world? Do you know that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the only hope for your forgiveness? And do you know that if you come to Him, He will, as the Bible puts it, abundantly pardon you? We could spend a little while unpacking that, because that's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? Abundantly pardon. It's not an, oh, well, go on then, I suppose if I've got to, I will. It's a joyous welcome. We'll not spend any time unpacking it this morning. Maybe another day. But do you know, if you come to Him for mercy, He will abundantly pardon you. Let's pray. Father, as we gather our thoughts together at the end of this sermon, we pray You would draw close to us. We pray that You would open our minds and hearts to Your truth. In Jesus' name, Amen.